Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone. And it is certainly glad to be back. We are proof that you can stay out all night and still come to church. We went to see Garth last night. And I woke up this morning and Trista's like, well, you're just like up and at him. I said, this feels like what I lived for years. Stay out all night and because I was playing music and then get up and write music in the daytime. So a little nostalgic. But it is good to be here this morning. A little update on my back. It is a lot better. I feel tons better. The last few weeks before I had surgery, it was getting pretty rough. What happened was I had a herniated disc, and it ruptured into my spinal canal. So they had to go in there and get the pieces out. So they had to, was going to deal with the herniated disc, but then it ruptured. So the last 3 weeks before the if you thought I was a little grumpy, I was. I didn't feel too good, but anyway, good to be back. And I want to thank everybody who was a part of VBS this past week and all the hard workers and the kids that came out. But let's open up with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you, God, for just the good gifts that you give us. And Lord, forgive us where we take the daily gifts and the blessings for granted. We ask, God, that you would just be with us. May your spirit be our guide and teacher. Hide all of us behind the wondrous cross. And Lord, may we live as resurrection people in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, here we are. Question Sunday again. I think we just did this like a few days ago. But anyway, there's a lot of good questions. There's no way I'm going to get through all of them today. So we'll do what we did last time. Hopefully this week and next week. But question number one. Will there be things added to the Bible after the second coming? And what I am going to be doing is I've written out answers, so I may expound a little more up here, but we'll be posting those online so that you can go and go, what did he say about that? But anyway, this is a great question. Remember, the purpose of the Bible is to reveal the one true God and his purpose for all creation, including the image bearers called mankind, and the only way of salvation for our sin. So a lot of times people will go, well, what about this? And what about that? And, you know, the Bible didn't talk about this. Well, it didn't talk about squirrels either, but I know they exist, right? The Bible's not meant to address all of reality. It is here to address ultimate reality, which is God. Does that make sense? And so the purpose of the Bible is to reveal the one true God and the only way of salvation. I mean, you don't teach algebra out of the Bible, right? I wish sometimes when I was in algebra class, going, why are we teaching this at all? But, you know, my dad said he did good in math till they start putting letters involved. But we don't teach all of the truth that God created from Scripture because that's not the point of it. The point of it is what? To reveal the only God and the only way of salvation. The second coming, I believe, is the bookend to this chapter of fallen nature and a need for salvation, because all of those who are gathered to Christ from heaven and earth will be with him because they are saved. Now, I believe history will continue because all finite creatures are under the timetable. For instance, if you die and go to heaven today, will you know that you're there because Christ died, past tense, for you? Yes. So, the old song that says, and time shall be no more, they got it wrong. Because finite creatures are always under the timetable, right? So, I believe history will continue because all finite creatures are under the timetable, but it will be a different sort of existence with God. Therefore, the truths of the Bible will never change, but the truths of God pertaining to the context of fallen mankind will no longer, post the second coming, be as relevant because creation and mankind will have moved on and into another age of existing with God. Does that make sense? Yes. No. So, what is the main purpose of the book? To reveal who God is and the purpose of creation and the purpose of God's good world and the only way of salvation. But you see why we need that, because we live in a fallen world. But when Christ returns, He's going to bring heaven and earth together again as it once was in the beginning, right? And we call that new creation. Now, with that being said, the truths of Scripture pertaining to our eternal existence with God and new creation will be more relevant truths that will pertain to us then. So the Scripture may reveal something about the new age to come, but that's not as relevant to us today because we're not there yet. We're still in the fallen world. But when Christ returns, guess what? The truths that pertain to the fallen world will still matter because, right? They're still his truths, but they won't be as relevant because we will have moved out of the fallen world and into new creation. Does that make sense? So it's kind of like if you learn something as a freshman in high school, that truth doesn't change because you're a sophomore, but it may not be as relevant because you've moved on. You've graduated into another level. So I hope that helps answers that question. God expects us to live in him. He is perfect. We can never be that way. Why does he hold us to that then? Well, perfection or completion is what it means to be whole in Jesus. As humans, we were made for God and no other. So you see all the Hollywood stories say, oh, they fall in love and this person completes me. Well, no person can complete you because you weren't made for another person. You and I were made for God. But if we are in rebellion to him, as all have fallen short of the glory of God, then we are incomplete humans. So we might say right now, we're not fully human in the stage that we live. A lot of times people will say, well, how can Jesus be fully human if he never sinned? Because that's a pretty big part of humanity. And I would reverse that and say, Jesus is the only one who was and is fully human because he never sinned. We aren't there yet because we have. Does that make sense? So, only Christ who never sinned is the complete, perfect, or fulfilled human. We are called to live in him because Christ's life covers our sins. And also, life is in him and him alone. Jesus said, because I live, in John 14, you also shall live. So why does he hold us to the standard? Because that is what it means to be human. You see? Jesus is the standard of what it means to be human. It means we call that completed or perfect. So, but because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, guess what? And I just was watching a video the other day, and I think this explained it wonderfully. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of the great gospel verses to help us understand this. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, I can open my Bible there. In 5:21, it says this: God made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. So, in our vernacular, Jesus is the one true human. He's the only one who has God's complete approval. But he died on the cross for our sins, and in that moment, all of the sin of humanity was placed on his shoulders, even though he was innocent of sin. So, God placed his judgment of sin on who? On Jesus. And guess what? Jesus put a robe of righteousness over us to those who believe. So basically, he stuck his resume in our file. So when God the Father looks at us, he no longer sees the sinful acts, rebellion of Jeff Jackson or whoever. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And therefore, we are held to that account. But even though we can't make it, we have made it because Christ has made it for us. Does that make sense? So now when we respond in the way we live and act, we don't do it because it's any act of righteousness of our own, but we do it as a love response saying, Lord, I couldn't fill the gap. I'm not complete, but I want to live daily growing in my acts of righteousness as a love response to what you've done for me on the cross. And that's not a Sunday, 1 hour a week thing. Guess what? That's daily relationship with him. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in him we are fully human. All right. Good question so far. Kind of early in the morning to have to go this deep in theology, but if God knew my dad was going to take his life, why didn't he give my family a warning so possibly we could help him? Well, this is a great and also a very heavy question. The truth is, God knows when everything is going to happen. And if God were to give us, as maybe this questioner might wish, insight before each tragedy, then our heads would be filled with not only the present troubles, but also all of the future troubles. This would be so unbearable for us to live. And also, it would be so tempting to never lean on God and trust to get us through the terrible events of the present if he made us aware of what was coming. We'd be trying to figure things out before it got there. Does that make sense? In this world, you will have trial and tribulation, but take heart. I'm going to tell you everything before it happens. Is that what it says? No. It says, take heart. I have overcome the world. It would be tempting to never lean on God and trust to get us through the terrible events and situations he made us, if he made us aware of, because we would be too busy trying to figure things out ourselves. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of trying to figure things out when I don't know what's ahead of me. Anybody guilty of that? Anybody? All right, I'm not alone. I've told you all this. I'll say it again. I told you all this so that you may have peace in me. This is John chapter 16. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. All right. Next question. This is a short one. Who invented churches? And my only response here is, it's the short answer and really the only answer. It would be who? Jesus, right? And where do we know that? Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Now, folks, that is the question of all questions. Who do you say that I am? Now, let me ask you, I know that a lot of familiar faces here, but have you answered that question? Who do you say that Jesus is? Because guess what? That's the question he's still asking each individual. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why would he do that? Because he was fulfilling things. It was not his time yet. But he was revealing himself to his disciples so that they could what? Take heart. Because the pressure and the persecution was starting to take place. Now, what is a church? I'm submit to you that what we call churches on every corner and end road may not be. You can take a bottle of cyanide and you can put Tylenol on the label, but that doesn't mean it changes the insides of it, does it? Sometimes people may get the idea, well, you're kind of hard on the church. Yeah, I am. We have a standard to meet and we have failed miserably. And I don't want, as God has put me and called me in this position as pastor, guess what? I don't want to stand before him and said, well, Lord, I didn't try. I didn't try to motivate the people. I didn't preach your word. I preached what people wanted to hear. I gave them what their itching ears wanted to hear. I made denominations happy. No, I want to make Christ happy. I want to preach the whole content of Scripture and not look at it through denominational eyes. I want the Bible to say what it has always said and not what I want it to say. But the churches, and I'll say ministry leaders specifically, pastors, have made it so abundantly clear they're more interested in numbers than they are in truth. And let me say this. I would want every seat in this church to be filled for people who are seeking truth, but not everybody is. Not everybody's seeking truth. A lot of people are seeking fire insurance. A lot of people are seeking inspiration. A lot of people are seeking to be close enough to, quote, feel the presence of God, but not live in the presence of God. And many folks like that even attend Bull Creek Cowboy Church. Right? They may be some of you if you actually inventoried your life. I don't mean that condemningly. I mean that to say lovingly. I want to encourage you to shed all things that would get between you and Christ and come and serve Him. I was reading in my quiet time over the last couple of weeks where Paul tells Timothy, anyone who wants to serve and be in Christ, guess what? They will suffer. Be prepared. You're saying, well, you know, I don't feel much pushback. Let me tell you, we live in a world right now, you stick your head up for Jesus, you're going to feel pushback. If you're not feeling pushback, guess what? You may not be sticking your head up for Jesus. Coming to church is not standing for Jesus. That is what every Christian ought to do. And you've heard me say this. Pastors spend most of their ministries doing two things. Trying to get Christians who say they love Jesus to tell other people about Jesus, or trying to get Christians who already have a responsibility to meet with the brethren, the family of God, just to simply come to church. And that's why I said, well, we didn't go to bed till 3:30. Guess what? We're in church, right? You can stay out all night and have your priorities. Does that make sense? The truth of it is that Christians love to lay blame. American Christianity loves to lay blame at other people's feet, and it's our responsibility to be salt and light to a culture. You see? That's what we're not encouraged to do. We're commanded to do that. And if you don't have a right relationship with God where you see Jesus as an authority, not just a cushy Savior, right? Oh, I love Jesus. He's going to not let me go to hell. Yay, Jesus. Do you know going to heaven is not the biggest deal in the Bible? I was reading, I get emails about different things going on around the world with Christianity. And I read so many articles where people talk about heaven. They don't talk that much about Christ. The reason heaven is because Jesus is there. And guess what? Jesus, why is heaven returning to earth? Because Jesus is. Does that make sense? We have so fallen in love and committed idolatry with heaven that we have forgotten about Jesus. Where do you want to go when you die? I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to that other place. Well, then just pray this prayer. Ask Jesus into your heart. You have no idea what that means most of the time. And you'll get to go to heaven when you die. Do you know? Hear me, loved ones. There is going to be a lot of people who prayed a sinner's prayer but never repented and will blow hell wide open and go, but I prayed a prayer. Jesus didn't call us to say, pray the sinner's prayer, the kingdom of heaven is near. Did he? Go read it for yourself. He says, repent. What does that mean? It means let go of you and grab hold of him. It means to turn around, go in a different direction. But American Christianity has gotten to a place where Christians are faithful as long as it's convenient. And convenience has become our idolatry. Does that make sense to everybody? We're faithful as long as it's convenient, but when it begins to cost us something, we're out. Other things pop up. We're just so busy. That's not to beat anybody up. That is just to give us a present reality check on where today's church is. So before you throw socks at the news in the morning when you wake up, know a large reason why America looks the way it does is because of the Christianity that has been presented to it. Does that make sense? Jesus created churches to be new creation colonies in this fallen world until he returns. Where should people feel the presence of heaven and earth together in worship with the saints? It's in church, when we gather together with his people. This is where the excitement and the adventure of the presence of God should be. But I've also noticed that Jesus is pretty clear. What you put into him is what you get out. He's not going to force you to do anything. He wants it to be because you love him enough and you want him. Amen? It's a reality check for all of us, beginning with myself. All right, next question. What are examples of modern miracles? Well, I hadn't seen God split the Red Sea lately, have you? Or anybody walk on water? I got a picture where I was pretty close, but I cannonballed it pretty quick. But before we get into this, let's first define a miracle. First of all, a miracle is a what? It's an extension or suspension to a law of nature, such as gravity. So if I take this cup of coffee and I let go of it, what do you expect to happen? It's going to fall because we all believe in what? Gravity. Who created gravity? God did. When he created the world, he created a natural order of things, and gravity was a part of that. Now, what is the role of science? Science is to do what? It's to observe the natural order of creation. But yet some people today believe that science is the be-all, end-all. But science can't answer everything. Now, that's no shame on science. It just has its limitations. But you believe in gravity. Now, what if I were to let go of that cup of coffee and it hovered in the air? We'd all be grabbing our cell phones out wanting to take a picture and go, you got to catch this. This was awesome in church, right? We would call that a what? A miracle. And the reason we can identify miracles is because we know what ought to happen in the natural order of regularity, right? Now, with that being said and understanding, God is still in the business of doing miracles when it's necessary, but God is not in the miracle-making business. Now, this is where a lot of people were getting confused when Jesus would go around the town. He would perform a miracle if it had the purpose of revealing who he was. And the Bible doesn't call, the New Testament doesn't call them miracles, it calls them signs. What do signs do? They give us information. They point us in a direction. And that's what these signs were for. You see? So, Jesus would go to a town and he would perform miracles as a result of doing what? Revealing who he was. Notice, he didn't heal everybody who was disabled in town. Ever thought of that? We get so caught up in him doing the miracle that we forget that, well, he didn't perform a miracle to everybody in town. He didn't heal everybody in town. Why didn't he do that? Because the truth of it, he performed miracles to reveal who he was, not in demonstrating his power. Because what does Philippians 2 say? Even though he's equal to God, he did not use his divinity as something to be exploited. And he still doesn't. So I hang with the words, God is still in the business of doing miracles, but God is not in the miracle-making business. In other words, God is not a vending machine in which we can ask him to do a miracle for us to help us out, and it automatically happens. Right? Because have you ever prayed for God to intervene, and it seems that God didn't? And here's what often happens. Now, don't take this accusatory if you relate to this, but it may be so. Sometimes we get so caught up in wanting our will to be done that we don't pause long enough to think about what is God's will. And God makes decisions in the full light of reality, which encompasses both earth and what? Heaven. You see? But sometimes, because of our love and our limitation, God, please, you know, save this person, heal this person, whatever. You know what? I think when we get to heaven, or when heaven returns in the second coming, I think we're going to look at all the prayers we said, God, will you heal them and keep them here? We're going to go, why did we ever pray that? Why would we ever pray to keep our loved one from going on home? Right? And we know why, because we know we'll miss them. It's out of personal anguish. And God understands that. He gets that. He's not saying, don't stop praying for healing. But the truth of it is, we don't need to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And guess what? Our loved ones who are that God called on home, guess what? They're in a deeper sense of reality than we are here. So do I think that God still does miracles? I do. But here's what I would say. I think our lack of faith, like in the time of Christ, hinders what he often can do with us. Listen to Matthew 13:58. And so he did only a few miracles because of their unbelief. Do you know when you research over the whole show of Christianity, the Big C Church, a lot of miracles are still taking place in the Middle East. Way more than what we have in the Western world. Their faith is quite different. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying because you prayed for so-and-so to be healed and they didn't get healed, you don't have faith. It may have been God's will to take them home. And our faith has to have an answer for that as well. Does that make sense? Because if you could call your loved one in heaven, they wouldn't want to come back in the fallen condition. They want to come back, but they want to come back with who? Jesus. They don't want to come back in the present condition they were. Matter of fact, they may be praying to God in his presence, bring them home, Lord. Bring them home. Let them see you. You see? And in my Christian journey, some of the biggest roadblocks that you have to stop and think through and stretch your mind to is to think, what is God getting at in the full light of reality, both of heaven and earth? Because sometimes we're guilty, starting with myself, of thinking about things just from an earthly perspective, and God never does that. All right, hope that helped answer some of that. All right, we'll do a couple more. When someone dies, why is it sometimes so terrible? And how is one supposed to deal with it? Well, dealing with the first part of this question, is the reason loss is so terrible? It's because of love. When you stand over the grave of a loved one and you're overcome with immense grief, that's a revelation of how much you love that person. It's completely natural. And I've heard Christians say, you know, growing up and you know, through my time, I've heard people say, you know, we're not to grieve. That's not what the Bible says. It says we're not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. It does not say that we're not going to grieve. Grief is a natural part of being human. Even Christ himself at the tomb of Lazarus, what did he do? He cried. Why would he cry if he knew he was about to come bring Lazarus back? Because he was an emotional companion to the sisters. But also in his humanity, he grieved at the disruption that the robbery of death can have on humanity. That is the joy of the resurrection. I don't think a lot of Christians have put two and two together here, because we haven't preached it, I think, a lot in pulpits. God and death are not friends. God and death are not friends. Death is an enemy to God, because God is what? Life. And when God limited himself to be human and took our sins upon the cross, and we so much focus on the cross, because I don't know how you maybe, I mean, it's an easy symbol to make. I don't know how you make an empty grave, right? But we focus so much on the cross that we have forgotten. We are resurrection people. We live in light of the resurrection. Jesus defeated death, and now he sits at the right hand as the one true human, even though he never lost his divinity, he is forever holding on to his humanity for our sake. And he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he is putting all of the enemies of God under his authority. And the Bible says, and I'll read it in a second, the last enemy he will put under his authority is death itself, and then the end. Listen to this. But this is 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, which is Adam, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being, Jesus. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now listen to Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it. The earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, who are these? These are those who've never bent their knee to Christ. And the books were opened. Also, another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. What is he saying here? If you don't have Christ, if you don't have his resume in your file, then you got to stand on your own 2 feet. And who can stand? Who can stand? And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Now remember, we've talked about Hades. The Greek word is Hades. The Hebrew word is Sheol. It's the place of the dead. So death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they had done. These are not believers, because God's already dealt with them. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, the imagery of hell. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the real agony is to lose a loved one who was not a brother or sister in faith. Does that make sense? And that's where, and I've seen preachers preach on hell and almost there's a joy in their heart. They beat on a pulpit, scream and holler, look like they're a rabbit foaming at the mouth. Let me tell you something. If you can talk about hell and it not choke you up, you don't have an idea about it. If you can talk about hell and not get choked up, you don't have an idea about it. Because there are going to be people we loved here who never bent their knee to Christ who will get exactly what they deserved and what we would have deserved if it not been for our faith in Jesus. If you want to spur evangelism in the heart of Christian people, let them get a good dose of understanding what the Bible says about hell. You don't hear a lot of people preach on hell because it's not very inspirational. But the truth of it is, you and I deserve hell. And only by the grace of God, he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. Now, the back half of this question before we close. A friend of mine had a son who was killed in a crash, and then his truck caught fire. He was injured and burned so badly that there was no way for her to even recognize him. Terrible situation. It's been over a year and she still doesn't know how to deal with it or get closure. Let me say this, grief can be a crippling thing if we let it or we don't address it. But because of our hope in Christ, the Bible teaches we shouldn't grieve as one who has no hope. Notice it doesn't say, as I said before, that we shouldn't grieve, but not to grieve without hope. My advice to your friend is to step deeply into their faith, but also find a good counselor that she can talk with about her grief. Let me say this. The area of your life that you don't want to address, is the area of your life you need to address the most. The area of your life that you don't want to address is the area of your life you need to address the most. And let me tell you something, ain't none of us got it all together. And when you deal with the great impact of losing a loved one and dealing with a traumatic experience, because death itself is a traumatic experience for those left behind, we all have to have ears to listen to us, to get things out, get feelings out, get questions out. Why we do Question Sunday. But I'm reminded, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have any hope. And Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting meeting together." Sometimes when a tragedy happens or death happens, sometimes the number one thing that people want to do is pull out of church. And at one level, I understand. And what do I mean by that? Because people will, How are you doing? And when you're in that grief state, you want to be around people, you just don't want to talk to them. Does that make sense? You don't want to be by yourself. You want to know that people are about the situation and love you enough to be with you. It's kind of like what C.S. Lewis said. He goes, "I never knew that grief felt so much like fear." He says, when he lost his wife to cancer, he says, "I wanted people to be about me. I just didn't want to have to talk to them. If they would just mill around in the house and do the thing, but not have to engage me." Because at that point, we don't have words. And sometimes Christians want to step in and want to say, give them a verse, right? Or want to say things. Sometimes all we can do, and we should learn this lesson from no better than Jesus himself, is just cry with people in their grief. Be the companion that they need. Be with them and not have to say a word, because the world is spinning, the insides are spinning, and we don't know how to put our feet in front of us in the moment. But our presence may be the very presence that reminds them of the hope that we have in Jesus, because we're being Christ to them in that deep, agonizing moment. Does that make sense? And that's not just for the pastor or ministry leaders. That's for all of us to do. And we need to encourage them to come and be with the family of faith. But family of faith, we need to respect where they're at and not hound them about the tragedy. There'll be time to talk, but you know who will tell us that? They will. They'll tell us when it's time that they want to talk. But until then, just make your presence known. Amen? And I close with this. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And again, I quote John 16:33. "I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me." I think it was Watchman Nee who says there's five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian, and some never read the first four. What kind of Jesus are you sharing with the world? Because you may be the only Jesus they ever see, ever read about, ever know. Does that make sense? And if we as believers are not showing the biblical Jesus, then guess what? They're going to get a misunderstood Jesus. That's no Jesus at all. "I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I've overcome the world." And whether, whoever it is, you know, and a lot of times people think that, say, somebody that's in my role as a pastor, you know, you go through that. Now, well, he should know all these things. You know what? We're all human. I may need you to remind me of this if some tragedy happens to me or my family. Because that's what the community of faith of heaven and earth are there for. I often ponder, sometimes it gets distracting when I'm trying to preach. I think about, I wonder who all is here in the room with us that we can't see. Because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the book of Hebrews says. Because when we proclaim the name of Christ, earth sometimes shows up, sometimes not. But all of heaven shows up when the name of Jesus is worshiped and proclaimed. And it is a privilege, going back to the church question, it is a privilege for us to gather together and join in with the company of heaven and to sing his praises and to imagine the loved ones we have in his presence today. What are they experiencing? King David says, and I close with prayer. He says, "This is what I ask. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple." I remember as a kid reading, "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And that phrase has intrigued me ever since. What is it going to be like when my eyes behold the Trinity? When my eyes behold the mystery that my finite mind cannot grasp or gather? When I stand, or maybe we better should say, kneel in his presence. And that is what we should experience every time we show up and gather in worship. Amen. All right. Did you get something out of the questions today? All right. Let's close with prayer. Hope you have a wonderful week. Lord Jesus, thank you for these that are here. We ask God that you would just be with each one. Lord, you know what's going on in their life. You know the mountains and the valleys, Lord, they face. I just pray, God, everything that comes our way would point us back to you. Thank you for the opportunity for us to go over these questions. I pray, Lord, that your spirit was our teacher and will seal these in our heart in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week.